I'm going to need the kids' help with an illustration. So I have a pretty stone for each child. You've already got yours over there. You pick out the prettiest one you can find. That's yours to keep. But keep a hold of it. Keep a hold of it, because I'm going to ask you to do something with it in a minute, okay? Find a pretty one. We don't want any ugly stones. Please turn to Isaiah chapter 34. 54. Thank you, Ron. Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah chapter 54. I'm going to read starting at verse 11 through the end of the chapter. Isaiah 54, chapter 11. Now, if I have verses elsewhere, I'll put them up on the screen for you so you won't have to flip around, but you will want to be in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 11. God is speaking to the nation Israel. He's using picture language. He describes the nation as a woman, and he's speaking to her as though she were a woman who's lost her children. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors and lay thy foundations with sapphires. And I will make thy windows of agates and thy gates of carbuncles and all thy borders of pleasant stones. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shalt thou be established, thou shalt be far from oppression. For thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work. And I have created the waster to destroy. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Let's pray before we study this portion, shall we? Heavenly Father, you know the hearts of each one here today, and you know, Lord, the difficulties and struggles that we have. How often we are tempted, Father, to say, as Zion did to you, the Lord has forsaken me. We thank you, Father, for the comfort that you give your people in their affliction. And as we meditate on your words of comfort to Zion, we pray that you will show us the comfort that you have for us. And strengthen us, Lord, in our service to you. Guide our understanding, we pray, by your Spirit, in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, as I mentioned, this whole chapter is God's address to the nation, pictured as a woman. And it's not the first time he did that. He did that back in chapter 49 as well. Historically, God sent the nation Israel into captivity in Babylon because of their sin. They broke God's law, and he sent them into captivity for 70 years. He wrote Isaiah. He sent Isaiah to be a prophet before they went into captivity, but to warn them, say, you're going to go, and when you're captives in a far land, don't think I forgot you, because I haven't forgotten you. I'm going to bring you back. And that's what he's talking about here. Now, this particular chapter has three major sections to it in which the Lord is comforting the woman. And we just read the third of these three sections, the one in which the Lord is promising prosperity and victory. It is marked off structurally by three commands to behold. Did you notice that as we read? Verse 11, he wants them to see three things. First, verse 11, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors. And then he goes on, talks about that. And then he says, down in verse 15, behold, they shall surely gather together. Behold again. And then down in verse 16, behold, I have created the smith, the blacksmith. Three things He wants the nation to see. Behold, behold, behold. We're just going to look at the first of those today. And won't get all the way through that, probably. We'll make a start at it. But before we get into the three beholds, I want you to notice how he addresses his bride in verse 11. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted. Behold, behold, behold. She's got three problems. Can you see her three problems here? She's afflicted, she's tossed with tempest, and she's not comforted. Now, he's actually picking up where he was the previous time that he talked to Mother Zion. And that was back in chapter 49, where the Lord's servant, who's a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord's servant said, the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted ones. And immediately after that, Zion said, nah, you're not taking care of me. You've forsaken me. You've forgotten me. And now the Lord is coming back to her and he's saying, you poor afflicted thing. You poor tempest-tossed and not comforted individual. I promised that I would comfort you. I promised that I would have mercy on my afflicted one. Now you'll notice chapter 49 didn't talk about being tempest-tossed. I'll get to that in a minute. But the point is, he's coming back to what he was saying back in chapter 49. He promised the nation that he would comfort them, that he would deliver them from their affliction. They said, you've forsaken me. And now he comes to them again and he says, now look, I know you're afflicted. I know you haven't been comforted. I'm going to take care of that. And by the way, I'm going to take care of the fact that you've been tossed with a tempest too. Each of those three problems is solved by one of these three beholds. They got three problems? I got three pills for you. three answers. The first behold deals with the problem that you are afflicted. The second behold deals with the problem that you are tempest-tossed. The third behold deals with the problem that you have not been comforted. And very briefly, here is a summary of how these tie together. The first one takes us back to 49:13, where the Lord will have mercy on his afflicted. It's important in understanding what Isaiah is saying here to realize that the Hebrew word translated afflicted is most often, in our version, translated poor. It's somebody who is economically afflicted. Okay, they are the economic underclass. And we are going to read in verses 11 through 14 of the riches God is going to give them, including lots of precious stones. Everybody who has a pretty stone, hold it up. Good, okay. Everybody see the pretty stones? Okay, now put them down. Hide them. I couldn't get your rubies and sapphires, but I got the closest thing I could. There's a nice Lake Superior pebbles. You hang on to that stone. We're going to need that stone. So you're afflicted. You're poor. I'm going to make you rich with beautiful stones. Hang on to that, Karen. We're going to do it again in just a second. You'll get to put it up again. When he says you're tossed with tempest, I thought to myself, where is he? What's he want us to understand by this? And I looked in my Bible to find places that tempest is talked about. And you know where it's talked about most of all in the Bible?
What is a
tempest? Tempest, a storm. Storm at sea. A storm at sea. Most of all in the Bible is talked about in the book of Jonah in chapter 1. There are some striking similarities between the history of Jonah and the history of Israel as a whole. And Jonah as a prophet, this is a hard question. I'm not sure I could have answered this one before I studied it out. Where does Jonah operate chronologically? When did Jonah do his ministry compared with Isaiah? You're good if you know this. Does anybody know? Jonah was about 80 years before Isaiah. Jonah was about 780 B.C., and Isaiah was around 700, starting around 730, and then coming down to about 670, 690, 680, somewhere in there. So Isaiah would have known about Jonah. In fact, Jonah is probably the very first prophet whose writings have been recorded for us. So when the Lord called Isaiah as a prophet, Isaiah might have known. Well, you know, the Lord called this Jonah guy, and now he's calling me as a prophet. He would have known Jonah's story. And he's going to weave that into the prophecy here. And we're going to see that that has to do with verse 15. which describes Zion, like Jonah, as a reluctant missionary. We'll get to that in a few weeks, Lord willing. Finally, when he says she's not comforted, Isaiah loves to talk about God's comfort, particularly in the second half of this book. How does chapter 40 start off? If you've heard the Messiah, you know. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably unto Jerusalem, and say unto her, what's the first thing you're to say to Jerusalem to comfort her in her sorrow? Her warfare is accomplished. Her iniquity is pardoned. The war is over. You know what the third behold talks about? It talks about the smith in his blacksmith shop making weapons for war. And God is comforting Jerusalem by saying, I'm bringing an end to the war that was giving you all these problems. So each of these three characteristics is answered by a reference to a behold. He's going to show them something to take away her affliction, to take away the tempest tossing, to take away the lack of comfort. And we're only going to start with the first of those this week. How does he comfort? How do you comfort somebody who's poor? Behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors and lay thy foundations with sapphires. I'll make thy windows of agates and thy gates of carbuncles and all thy borders of precious stones. In the ancient world, when you had a city, built a wall around it, they had gates, they had towers. And if you'd built an ancient city in, say, Jerusalem or Lachish, what'd you build it of? Do you know what you build things of in that part of the world? Limestone. Because that's what they've got. That's what Israel's made of. It's mostly limestone. They cut out blocks of limestone. Limestone is pale beige color, sort of like the background color on the wallpaper in this room. And it's just, it's all uniform. It's very lovely. It's very bright, but it was not particularly colorful. Now, the walls of Jerusalem had been knocked down when Nebuchadnezzar conquered the city. He burned the temple. But the Lord promises Jerusalem, he says, look, I'm going to rebuild your walls. And I'm going to build them of all these precious stones. Even though Babylon knocked down your walls, I can still remember them. God said in chapter 49, the first time he was speaking to Mother Zion, he said, your walls are continually before me. I remember how beautiful your city is, and I'm going to build it up here with all these beautiful stones. Okay, if you have beautiful stone, hold up your beautiful stone. I want everybody to look and see a beautiful stone. Can you all see a beautiful stone? Can everybody see a beautiful stone somewhere? Okay, now I want you to cover it up, hide it. Can anybody see a beautiful stone now? No, stones are all gone. If I show it, you can see a beautiful stone. If I hide it, you can't. But there's more going on here than just the idea of building a city out of gems. Can you imagine building a whole city out of gemstones? Wouldn't that be beautiful? Yeah. Well, I'm going to show you something here. There's something more here. This idea of many precious stones all brought together. This is not the first time in the Bible we read about many precious stones being brought together. There's an earlier reference, and some of us were talking about it prayer meeting over the last couple of weeks. And that's in the book of Exodus, chapter 28. I put the scripture up here on the screen. As God was preparing the nation to worship him, he instructed Moses, thou shalt take two onyx stones. Now, onyx is a kind of beautiful stone, very, very black. And grave on them the names of the children of Israel. Six of their names on one stone, the other six names of the rest on the other stone according to their birth, with the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet. Down in verse 17, thou shalt set it in settings of stones, even four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardius, a topaz, and a carbuncle. This shall be the first row. The second row shall be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. Verse 19, the third row, a ligure, an agate, and an amethyst, and the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold in their enclosings. And the stones shall be with the names of the children of Israel, 12, according to their names, like the engravings of a signet. Every one with his name shall they be according to the 12 tribes. And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart, when he goeth in unto the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. Up on the screen I put a picture for you of what the Jewish high priest would have looked like in the time of the first temple, in the time of Moses. He had beautiful garments on made of fine twined linen. But I want you to notice in particular what he's got here on his chest. You see that there are four rows there with three things in each row. Each of those was a precious stone. And in addition, up on his shoulders, where the straps went over his shoulders, he had two onyx stones. Now, each of those stones on his chest had the name of a different tribe of Israel on it. And the stones on his shoulders had six and six, the names of the tribes of Israel. What did the stones stand for? They stood for the tribes of Israel. And whenever the high priest went into the temple to minister before the Lord, he carried this beautiful breastplate with him into the presence of the Lord. And Exodus says, he shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart, when he goeth in unto the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. Each stone on the breastplate represented a different tribe. Now, at the bottom of the page here, I've given you a quotation from Malachi chapter 3. This is very, very late in the Old Testament. Exodus is very early. Malachi is very late. But in Malachi, we read, they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. Not everybody fears the Lord. Not everybody is the Lord's child. There are those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. They've repented of their sin. They fear the Lord. There are those who follow their own way. They're living their life their way. They don't fear the Lord. But those that feared the Lord spake often one to another. And the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. Now think about that. Every time you sit down with your Bible and you think about the Lord, there's an angel up in heaven who's writing that down. Oh, look, Dave's reading the Bible. The master's going to want to hear about that. Make a note of that right here in my book, you know. Oh, look, Josh and Ron are talking together. They that love the Lord spake often one another. I'm going to write that down. Jehovah's going to want to see that. The book of remembrance. Why the book of remembrance? Well, look what he goes on to say in verse 17. They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my jewels. Someday I'm going to collect my crown jewels all together. And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. There's going to come a day when God is going to judge all the unbelievers. He's going to destroy them. But the ones who love him, who fear him, who meditate on his name and talk often one to another, he's going to spare them. Not only that, he's going to gather them up like his jewels, like a collection of precious jewels. So here's the first word of encouragement that we can draw from the imagery that Isaiah is using here. Most kings have jewels. If you ever get a chance to go to London, be sure to see the crown jewels of the British throne. If you ever get to Vienna, be sure to go to the armory and see the crown jewels of the Holy Roman Empire. They're beautiful. They're gorgeous. Who, what are the Lord's crown jewels? What are the gems that make up the Lord's crown, that make up the Lord's scepter, that make up his glorious crown jewels? Let's try it this way. You got a pretty stone? Hold pretty stone. Can everybody see pretty stone? Okay, now hide your pretty stone. Look around you. Can you see any pretty stones? Well, he didn't put his down. Do you see other Christians? Do you see other believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? You are the Lord's gems. You are the Lord's crown jewels. Why does a king have crown jewels? Because they glitter. They shine and they show his glory when he sits on his throne. How does the Lord show his glory? Through you. Through me. We're his crown jewels, if we are his children. And this might encourage us from time to time during the week if we tend to feel like we've got to make a decision and we don't want to make the decision we know the Lord wants us to make, and we think, I think I'm going to do things my way and not do things the Lord's way. Just pause for a minute. What's that going to do to the Lord's crown? What are you doing to His jewels? He wants you to shine brightly for Him. He wants you to reflect His glory. So that's the first encouragement I have for you. I want you to think of yourself, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, I want you to think of yourself as a beautiful, precious jewel. Far more beautiful than these pretty stones from Lake Superior. These are pretty, but nothing like what you are in the eyes of the Lord. You're His gems. So remember that. Be encouraged with that. O thou afflicted, O thou poor woman Zion, stop, recognize you are the Lord's jewels. Now, something more here. In Isaiah, the restored city is not just the home for the nation. It is built up of the stones that make up the nation. So you see, Isaiah has taken the image of the stones from the high priest's breastplate, and he said, I'm going to imagine that these stones have been built into the city. The city is built up of the believers. That sounds like something we know of from the New Testament as well, doesn't it? So in particular, let's see what happened. In Ephesians chapter 2, you see it up on the screen, verses 19 to 20, Paul wrote to the Christians in Ephesus, he said, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. You are like stones, and you've been built up into what? A holy temple unto the Lord, verse 21, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. And Peter also talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 2. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be you have tasted, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of God, but chosen of God and precious, you also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Isaiah talked about gems. The imagery of the temple would have suggested to him that the gems represented the people. He pictures these gems being built into a beautiful city. Paul and Peter don't invent this language. They get it from Isaiah. See, they recognize what Isaiah is saying. And they say this is true in the New Testament period as well. Believers are God's precious possession. And we've been built together. Now, we're not a civic nation as Christians now. So it wouldn't be appropriate to speak of us building a city wall as it is for Israel. But he'll talk about building a temple within which God is worshipped. And that's what we are. We are the temple of God. But when we get to the end of the book of the Revelation, John sees this vision, the heavenly Jerusalem coming down out of heaven like a bride adorned for her husband. And he writes, the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth a chrysoprasus, the 11th, adjacent, the 12th, an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were, transparent glass. And he sees Isaiah's city here in its full beauty, seeing the same picture that Isaiah saw. The city made up of people that are glorious in the eyes of the Lord. They're His jewels because they love Him, they fear Him, and He separated them to Himself. So, what is Isaiah saying to Zion? He's saying, I said back in chapter 49 that I would deal mercifully with my afflicted one. And you said, no, you're not going to deal mercifully with me. You've forsaken me. And so the Lord says, O thou afflicted, just look what I have in store with you. You think you're so poor. You think you're so impoverished. You are my crown jewels, and I'm going to build you into a glorious structure to reflect my glory. And he's doing the same thing with us. And now I have a second lesson for you. These stones are pretty by themselves. Want to hold your stone up again? You can hold up again if you want to. They're pretty. That's it. They're pretty by themselves. They're even more pretty when you put them all together in the sunlight. You spread them out on the table in the sun. They all sparkle together. Now, kings don't usually make a crown out of just one stone. They want a bunch of stones so that light bounces off of one, hits another, and bounces off of a third. Gems are best when they are combined with each other, when they're together. That's the picture Isaiah is drawing. He's saying, I'm going to combine all these precious believers into a city. They're all going to be together. And we function as a temple for the Lord when? When we're together. We're functioning for Him. The real beauty of God's people is when they're united, like gems in the city wall or in a holy temple. When we lift our voices together in worship, we join our hands in service to one another, we labor together to reach those who are not Christians yet, that's when we're shining most brightly. And each of us contributes to the light that the others are refracting. So when you think about this passage, the dominant thing I want you to think about is the idea that we are gems, that God has built us together to reflect His glory, and use that to encourage us in our fellowship with one another as Christians, because that's what we're all about, is shining out His glory. Well, in 49, Zion complained that she had lost her children, and she was desolate, and the Lord says, "So thou afflicted, behold, look, see what I'm going to do with you. I'm going to lay your stones with fair colors, lay your foundations with sapphires." You will understand, of course, that these stones represent Simeon and Judah and Zebulun and Naphtali and Asher and Benjamin. That these stones represent the tribes. They represent the people of Israel. They represent your children, Mother Zion. And now he's going to go on a little bit more literally and deal with that idiom in verse 13. He says, "All thy children shall be taught of the Lord." All these precious gems shall be taught of the Lord. You wouldn't have expected that from what we saw back in chapter 50. Look at the last verse that's up on the screen here. Chapter 50, verse 1. God said to the children of Zion, "Behold, for your iniquities have you sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away." They weren't shining very brightly, were they, when God sent them into captivity? It was because of their sin that God allowed the nation to fall under this terrible judgment. But now he says, "All your children shall be taught of the Lord." In fact, he's saying something a little bit more than that, and I want to try to clarify that to you. This is an unusual form of the verb. It only appears here and in later books. Isaiah is the first one to use it, and he uses it some other places in his book, and I want you to see how he uses it. Look in chapter 8, verse 16 up on the screen. The Messiah prays that the one who sent him would bind up the testimony and seal the law among my disciples. And in chapter 50, the Messiah says concerning himself, "The Lord God has given me," this is the servant of the Lord, "the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned." There's a subtle distinction here, but I think it's an important one. He is not saying all of your children shall be taught by the Lord. Brian is a professor at the university, and so there are many people that sit in Brian's class, and they can say, "I've been taught by Brian Wu." Good for you. I'll ask Brian Wu how good a student you were, because some of them are probably good students, and some of them, well, maybe they're all good students because they're at Michigan, right? Maybe some are not such good students, you know? Just because you've been sitting in somebody's classroom doesn't make you a very good student. But this is not an adjective. This is not saying they've all heard the lesson and maybe they accepted it and maybe they didn't accept it. No. It's saying all thy children shall be the Lord's disciples. Disciple is not a bad student. A disciple is someone who sits in the class and pays careful attention and masters everything that is presented to them. And that's the emphasis that's being made here. Isaiah is promising Zion, you know, those stones, the reason they shine like gems is because your children are all going to be my disciples. They are all going to hear my word and do what it says. Now, I pointed out to you that back in chapter 50, the nation was sadly sinful. But the time is coming when God is going to take the tares away from the wheat. He's going to get rid of those who do not truly love him. And the nation Israel will be pure. It will be all believers. Here are some testimonies to that in Scripture. I put up on the screen Ezekiel 20, verses 34 to 40. We've shared this often together. God promises, I will bring you out from the people and will gather you out of the countries wherein you are scattered with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. So will I plead with you, saith the Lord God. And I will cause you to pass under the rod. I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord. So the Lord promises a day when he gathers his physical people, the nation Israel, into the wilderness, enters into judgment, and he purges out those who don't truly love him. And then in verse 40 he says, in mine holy mountain, in the mountain of the height of Israel, saith the Lord God, there shall all the house of Israel, all of them in the land, serve me. How many of them? All of them in the land. But this hasn't happened yet, okay? And I guarantee you, you go downtown Tel Aviv and you stop a Jew on the street and you ask him if they love the Lord Jesus, what do you think you're going to hear? You know, it's the rather strong word. So it has not happened yet. God promises that all the house of Israel, all of them in the land will serve me. There will I accept them, and there will I require your offerings and the first fruits of your oblations with all your holy things. Every stone in that city is going to be a gem. Every single one is going to be shining, because all thy children shall be taught of the Lord. Not some of the children, all thy children. And Paul sees this as well. And how often we've seen how Paul draws on the Old Testament teaching for these important truths. In Romans 11, verse 25, he says, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Why is it that Israel is currently mostly in unbelief? Why would God's ancient people be mostly clueless about what's going on? Josh, you shared with us the experience you had this week trying to share with a Jew. And you read Isaiah 53, verse 6, and immediately, no more interest. Why has that blindness come upon the people that God chose for himself? It is for this reason, that the fullness of the Gentiles might come in. It's so that Germans like Gross and Armenians like Paranakian and Chinese and Irish and Africans and people from the South Pacific Islands, it's so that people from every kindred and tongue and nation could be grafted into the olive tree. That's why blindness happened to Israel. God's waiting for the Gentiles, the fullness of the Gentiles to come in. Paul goes on to say, and so all Israel shall be saved. How shall all Israel be saved? Well, as it is written, all Israel shall be saved in the way that it is written. There shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. God is not done with Israel yet. He will bring them back. The day will come when all Israel shall be saved, when all of Zion's children will be the Lord's disciples. That's his promise. That's what's going to happen. And then verse 13 concludes, back in Isaiah 54, all thy children shall be the Lord's disciples, and great shall be the peace of thy children. I think Isaiah has in mind here a verse from the Psalms. We've seen how often Isaiah quotes previous scripture, and in particular the Psalms. Psalm 119, 165. Actually, I didn't think I'd get there, but there it is. Psalm 119, 165 says, "Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." And what has he just said about the children, about the gems in the city? "All thy children shall be the Lord's disciples, and great shall be the peace of thy children." This is the only place where we read about great peace in the Old Testament. These two places. And both places, where does it come from? It comes from knowing God's word. "Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." "All thy children shall be the Lord's disciples." Not just being forced to sit and listen to the word of God at family devotions and maybe on the Lord's Day. But they really will be the Lord's disciples. They'll be gobbling it up. And here's the promise for you. If you will be the Lord's disciple, if you will repent of your sin and submit to him and study his word, you will have great peace. That's his promise. "Great peace have they which love thy law. Nothing shall offend them. All thy children shall be the Lord's disciples. And because of that, great shall be the peace of thy children." There's a little bit more for us to see in this first behold here. But we'll get to that in the will of the Lord next week. But I trust you've seen enough here to understand how well the Lord is dealing with his poor, impoverished bride, Zion. "O thou afflicted, I have great riches in store for you." And those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ have already begun to enjoy those riches together. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, you know how vulnerable we are to be discouraged, to be depressed, to think that you have forsaken us and forgotten us, as Zion accused you of doing to her. Thank you, Lord, for showing us your counsels of blessing toward us. Thank you for teaching us, Father, to see ourselves as your gems, as beautiful shining stones designed to gather together and show forth your glory. Lord, what a privilege. We thank you for it and pray that you will help us this week to shine brightly for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, for each of the youngsters as they look at their stone throughout the week, that they would think, "Am I a gem? Do I belong to the Lord? And am I shining for him as brightly as I possibly can?" We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. I thought we should sing in closing a song that is based on the passage in Malachi that I read to you. It's 455. It is a children's song, but it's a very nice children's song. It talks about the day when the Lord comes and gathers all of his jewels together. So today we're thinking about believers being the Lord's jewels. Turn to 455, if you will. When you have it, let's stand and sing this together as our closing hymn.